Good evening, everybody. Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 25. I don't know how many of you saw the news this last week about the devastation that was left in the wake of some terrible tornadoes going across the middle of the United States. Oklahoma had several tornadoes touch down and just absolutely wipe out neighborhoods. Just total devastation. Buildings collapsed. Schools destroyed. Trees uprooted. Cars tossed around like toys. Families broken, lives lost. And I think this gives us a small picture of some of the carnage that we saw last week in Isaiah 24, when the Lord will lay waste the earth. Now, I don't mean to draw a parallel there and say that what happened in Oklahoma was judgment or anything like that. I think it was a tragedy. But I want to just give you that picture in your mind of what we saw last week. And the surprising quality of what we saw last week was that when that happens, when the Lord brings total judgment against the world, it will be something that will be absolutely glorious. The sound that will resound throughout the earth will be praise. Praise to God for His goodness, for His justice, for His mercy, for His right judgment. Well, this week, we hear that song of praise. We get a little window into what that day will be like, because Isaiah is reflecting on this judgment that the Lord is bringing. But the praise that's being offered is to both the judge and to the Savior. And in this instance, they are one and the same. God is the perfect, mighty, and righteous judge, but He is also the wonderful deliverer. And if we carry on the imagery of the tornado devastation, we see that God is both bringing the storm that is ripping through the land, that is uprooting everything and just laying waste to the land, but He's also the shelter for His people that hides them underground, that keeps them from the storm. Really, another visual, I think, could be the imagery of a tidal wave or a tsunami. I don't know if you remember these storms that hit earlier last decade, but terrible, terrible, massive wave of water coming mightily, powerfully, unstoppably towards a land. And when it hits that land, it is going to just lay waste to everything, completely demolish it. And that is like God's wrath coming against sin in the world, judging the world and laying waste to the world. And yet, at the same time, God is that high tower, that tower that stands above the mountain of water that is coming. And He is saving His people high above that wave. It's wonderful imagery that God is both judge and Savior. And this is what Isaiah is picking up on tonight. And it is a wonderful, wonderful song of praise. So I think the challenge for us tonight is going to be that we hear this word of praise fresh in our hearts. And it's not something we could do in our own power, so we're going to pray and ask that the Spirit will help us. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank You for this word from Isaiah. We thank You that it is truth, that it tells us about You, our God, the God who is perfect. The God who brings perfect judgment, who brings justice, who is righteous, who is loving, merciful, gracious, and kind, who redeems. The God who is worthy of all praise, the praise of all peoples. So please, Lord, help us tonight to hear Your word and have praise swell within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three sections of our passage tonight that will make up really 3 points of the sermon. And they're pretty much straight through the passage. I'll just tell you them now and then I'll say them again later on. But for those of you that are taking notes, the first is verses 1-5. And it's praise to God for His wonderful deeds. Praise to God for His wonderful deeds. The second comes in verses 6-9. And it's salvation of the waiting. Salvation of the waiting. And third, verses 10 to 12, judgment of the proud. Judgment of the proud. Well, first, praise to God for his wonderful deeds. As we've already been discussing, God's works bring judgment and deliverance. They function as a double-edged sword. His judgment is praiseworthy because it's perfect, just, right, and true. When God judges, he brings peace. He removes evil. In the instance of ancient Judah, God brought judgment against the wicked nations whom he had appointed as agents to judge his people. So you have this really weird thing happening, right? God is raising up foreign lands to judge his people who have become idolatrous. And then as these people come through and judge, what happens? The Lord actually judges those people because they're idolatrous too, and therefore delivers his people. I know that's a strange thing to say. I know that's hard to track with, but think about this. God raising up a judging nation, bringing judgment against his people, but then God judges that people and there delivers his people. It's this amazing way that God is demonstrating that he is in absolute control over everything. And I think this is one of the best points that we should bring out of this first section here. Why is Isaiah offering praise? Because, he says, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You see, when God works, it's not improvised. It's not impromptu. God does not play games. It's not as if he's sitting around waiting to see how people will respond to certain circumstances so that he can then quickly react. No, God plans perfectly. And all things are carried out according to his decree and only according to his decree. God is in complete control over everything. With God, there are no alarms and no surprises. Now, there's talk of a city in this passage. And this city is really the worldly city that we've seen back in chapter 24 last week. This city has been brought to complete ruin. That is, all that seems permanent and promising will be brought to rubble. This is the worldly city. This is the way of the world. This is people trying to establish things here rather than thinking about God's kingdom, God's city. And the Lord is bringing this place to ruin. God will demolish the false things of this world and he will establish true worth. And in laying waste all that is falsely worshipped, he will establish himself as the only one truly worthy of worship. And in doing so, God is drawing the nations. He's drawing all people from all lands to come and worship him as the one true God. This is an amazing scene. He will be feared and glorified by all nations. It's a radical shift because until now, all of these nations have stood against God. They have not worshipped him because they've been worshipping smaller, lesser gods. They have been following their own ways. But here, I think the Lord is showing mercy. He's showing kindness and graciousness, and he's even showing faithfulness to his promises that he said long ago. When he said that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, God is saying that through his people, particularly through Jesus ultimately, all nations will be blessed and drawn into true worship. Well, he is no tribal deity. He is Lord of all, and he shows himself to the, as he shows himself to the nations, the people come to be his people. All nations are becoming his people. Well, in the midst of the judgment of the nations and drawing people to worship, God will have proven himself to be a mighty and compassionate deliverer. He'll have been a stronghold and a fortress for the needy, the poor, and the weak. He will have been a shelter from the storm of wind and heat. And these enemies are the oppressors that are here personified as sort of these natural enemies, wind, heat, these kinds of things. But again, these enemies are actually the people that God has raised up against his people. So his people are saying, we're being delivered from this storm of nations that are coming against us. But again, this storm that is coming has been God appointed. But God is sheltering them from that judgment that he was raising up against them. Well, this brings us to our second point. Salvation of the waiting. As the Lord is establishing this true worship among all peoples, he's drawing all the nations into a glorious feast. And this is where things get really interesting. I love this bit, so hang with me here. He is drawing all the nations into a glorious feast. He's calling people from every nation to his place, and he's seating them at his table where he himself will be catering the meal. Notice that the call is universal. It's for all peoples, and they're all to come to one place. It's a singular place of worship, and it's a singular God. God will only be worshiped in his way. He alone will be the one to whom worship is given. And that's to say that all roads do not lead to heaven. This is an aside. But this is not to say that as God is calling the nations, that's just to say, however you're worshiping is fine. You'll just be guests at my table ultimately. No. Because you see, Allah is not the one true God, even if his followers say that their father is Abraham. The gods of the nations are not the one true God. There is only one true God, and he has revealed himself to us here in the scriptures. Well, what is this feast that he's preparing? What are the people going to feast on? They're going to feast on the finest foods and wines, the best. And I think this is quite a startling image, thinking that last week the judgment that the Lord brought against the people was that they were having these kinds of banquets, that they were loving their wine a little bit too much. But you see, the difference in this feast is that they're not feasting at the world's table. Now they're feasting at the Lord's table. The things which the Lord created for good and for our enjoyment had been misunderstood, misused. As we've said several times, and particularly Gavin's been talking about at LED, the good things had become God things. But now here, the people are in the company and fellowship of the Lord. They're sitting at his table so they can properly enjoy these things in his company. But what's really being consumed at this feast? What's the Lord eating? If the Lord had a mouth, by the way. What is the Lord feasting on? Well, God is opening wide his mouth, and he is consuming death. He is swallowing it, digesting it, and getting rid of death. This is incredible. This passage tells us that there's a veil, a shroud, a covering that's laying blanketed over all people. And what this is a common enemy. This is the curse of death that's common to all mankind because all mankind is under sin. And what's happening is this veil, this shroud has kept us from properly knowing and relating to God. It's kept us from proper fellowship with God. And there's been a chasm between God and the people. I'm not sure that it's picked up here in this passage, but it's sort of like the shroud that separated the people from the holy place in the temple. There was a divide. Because of sin, people could not enter into the presence of the Lord. But here, the promise is that this veil, this shroud, is removed. Indeed, death, the final enemy of mankind, is being laid waste. Death is the enemy, the judge that the Lord has appointed to bring against sinful people. But here, the Lord is putting away this judgment and in the same act delivering his people. So again, God has raised up this sort of consequence of the people's sin, and it's coming at them like this wave, and yet as it's coming, the Lord is again shielding his people from this very thing. So again, he's bringing judgment, and yet he's delivering in the same act. This is amazing. This is where I think the relevance of the passage comes into full view for the Christian. God has decided to act in judgment and salvation in his son, Jesus. He's brought against Christ the full wrath that he has stored up against the sins of his people, and he has put it upon his son. And yet, in Jesus, he's offering salvation for his people. Jesus is our shelter. He is our refuge. He covers us from the storm of God's wrath. In Jesus, both judgment and salvation are actualized. Jesus dies the death that we deserve so that we can have eternal life with our God. You see, we go to the feast. We go to the Lord's banquet table while Jesus sits and eats our death. That is wonderful imagery. We feast on the finest things, perfect fellowship with God at his table, while the Lord himself consumes our judgment. He removes our tears. He takes away our disgrace. Instead, he's giving us honor. What wonderful, loving kindness. What mercy. What grace. The only thing that can be said in this instance is what Isaiah says here. I believe it's in verse 9. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see, this is our God. He is the God that brings perfect judgment, and he is the God who saves. The people are delivered from their judgment of death. The people that are delivered from their judgment of death are those who have put their hope in the Lord. They're the ones who have trusted in him. And trusted here could be translated waited for or hoped in. These are those who have believed the promises of God and waited for him rather than indulged in the world. I guess a simple metaphor might be sex. Sex is designed to be enjoyed in marriage. But do you really think it's worth waiting for in that context? If you wait for this and hope in this, then you'll find that your wedding day will be glorious. You'll get to enjoy something just as it's been designed. But if you don't wait, and if you choose to just have sex however you want before marriage and whatever relationship you want, you might enjoy some simple satisfaction, but won't last. You'll have given in to the pressures of the world, your flesh, the devil. You'll find yourself wanting. You'll see that you've turned sex, something that's a good thing, into a God thing. And likewise, if you engage in the ways of the world, you'll find the simple kind of satisfaction that is just fading all the time. But when you wait for the wedding of the Lamb, when you trust in the promises that God has given, you'll find absolute satisfaction because you will be united perfectly in fellowship with the one true God, where you will enjoy eternal life. Well, the final section of this chapter is a word against Moab. And this is our third section, judgment of the proud. Moab is really functioning as a representative city here, and it's a representative of those that have stood their ground against the Lord in pride. If you want to read more about Moab, you can look back at chapter 15 and 16. Where there's a word against Moab, and there's a promise of deliverance of a few in Moab. But really here, why Moab is included is to be representative of all those people that have just stood their ground, remained in idolatry, rather than turning in true worship to God. What will become of this people? Well, Isaiah tells us that they will be trampled down by the Lord like straw and manure. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds terrible. Like straw in dung. And as they're in this manure, and they're trying to sort of swim out of this cesspool, all that's going to happen is they're going to drown. Because they can't swim in that judgment. The picture, I think, is demonstration of the futility of mankind in trying to stand against the judgment of the Lord. No one can stand. You cannot swim in that water. You will drown. Let's make it even clearer. I think some here think that they can just stand before the Lord, and all of us will stand before the Lord. All of us will stand in judgment before the Lord. And when you stand before the Lord God Almighty, the one God of the universe, when you stand before that throne, what do you say? How do you make it? You cannot stand on your own two feet. To try to do that would be a fool's error, because you will get stamped on. You will get smashed down like straw in manure. But here's the good news. In Jesus, there is great deliverance. The death you deserve has been fully consumed. It's been digested. It remains no more. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are in Jesus have victory over death. Just as Jesus was raised from the grave, so too will we be raised from the grave. But how? Well, you trust in Jesus. You trust that He has done what you can't do. You trust that He has died the death that you deserve. You trust that He has taken the punishment that you rightfully should pay. Should receive. You cannot stand on your own before God, but you can stand before Him in Christ. Instead of your sins being counted against you, they will be counted against Him. And it means instead of receiving judgment, you will receive the righteousness of God. I think as a final word, I want to encourage Christians that you have already come to this Mount Zion that's being talked about in this passage. As the Lord is drawing the nations, He has drawn us, and we are already at that place spiritually in this heavenly dwelling. You are dwelling there in the presence of God now, and you're waiting the day. You're waiting for the day, and I hope you're waiting faithfully for that day when you will realize His presence fully. Listen to what John says in the end of Revelation. And he picks up on some of the language here in Isaiah. He's describing that day. And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So I think tonight the word for us is this. We need to wait for the Lord. We wait for him in faith, in hope. We trust in his promises because we know they are true. We've seen tonight that this is our God. He is both the righteous judge and the perfect Savior. He is glorious and he is worthy of the praise of all peoples. So let's praise him. We have an opportunity tonight to sing many, many songs together on the back end of our time together. Let's praise him gladly. Let's thank him that he has taken our judgment and given us deliverance in a wonderful way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage that tells us of how you have brought perfect judgment against all of our enemies, our oppressors, particularly against death. Death that we deserve, death that has been our curse because of our sin. And yet, Lord, you have delivered us perfectly, showing yourself to be just and the justifier. Now, Lord, please help us to appreciate that salvation. Move us to praise and to true worship as we live our lives seeking to honor you in the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.